button again.
Easy button.
Go on this button. It'll go on this one. Okay, I believe it's working. It's good to be with you. It's always a privilege to come and preach and teach God's Word. When someone tells me that a message has been helpful, I'm always thankful to say to them, I have no original material. I have good material to work with from God's Word. And it's also a privilege just to be with another congregation of God's people. We have prayed for you. We're thankful for Tony and Doug and ministry, Sean, ministry they have here in this area, which it seems to be very difficult in many ways. And we're thankful for their faithfulness. And it really is true that it's always a two-way street. And yes, you've been much encouragement to me through the years, brother. And that I've been any encouragement to you is a very encouraging thing to hear. So this morning, I want to speak to you from the book of Ephesians. This book is probably my favorite book to preach from in the Scriptures. I'm not going to preach from one text. It's more of a survey of things with one particular thing in mind. I've entitled this message, Motive for Duty Done Morally. And I want to put emphasis on that word motive, because all of us are faced daily with doing our duty. As believers, we are very concerned that we carry out our duties morally. That's an important concept to us. However, this creates a struggle because of warring factions that tempt us to break our moral code. And that is only one aspect of the difficulty that we face. Another, just as difficult and just as vexing, is our battle with something basic to morality, and that is our motive, the reason, or what moves us to do what we do. We have a strange capacity in the sinfulness with which we battle. We can do our duty and even to some extent conform outwardly to our moral code, but for entirely wrong reasons. We can perform our duty in a way that appears to conform to our moral code, but do it for purely selfish reasons. We may do it because it serves our best interests as we see them, or because it's easier in our estimation. Or we may not have given it much thought. We just do things rotely at times. Or we may do them because we've realized that we can in this way gain the honor of those whom we value. And this, I think, is one of the greatest of dangers in all of this. But this issue of self-interest and desire for the honor of man leave us bound to our duty and the performance of our moral code for sinful reasons or sinful motives. And I want to challenge that approach to one's life this morning. I want us to consider Paul's instruction to the believers at the city of Ephesus and review what he wrote with the purpose of discerning this very important issue of motive. He gave them a number of imperatives. It's a book of tremendous imperatives, especially in the chapters 4, 5, and 6. And they were no different from us in needing the right motive to stay at these imperatives, to stay at duty, because duty at times can become so difficult to us. They struggled with it like we do. But they were moved to pursue something that they lacked, this issue of personal, true godliness. And motive became a big issue in all this. The particulars are as varied as the number of people who are moved. However, the principles involved are common to every Christian. The grace that has saved us radically reforms our way of living, our whole way of approaching life, including our motives for why we go at our duty and why we go at it morally. Paul gave our brothers and sisters who lived in Ephesus instructions that would help them in this, and I hope that I can speak about these things in a way that they'll be helpful and encouraging to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We come thanking you that we have the privilege of coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. With confidence, because you have said so in your word, that we, as his people, have free access into your very presence. That sinful human beings, because of his work, because of the great cry from the cross, it is finished, that we may come safely with welcome into your presence. And so we come this morning asking that you would once again instruct us in the words of life. Encourage us and strengthen us in these things, these doctrines that we have come to hold dear, so that we might live in a way that brings honor to your name, that we might encourage each other in this work. We come asking for the ministry of your Spirit, who alone gives understanding of your word, who alone can grant grace to walk in obedience. But we come knowing that you are a faithful Father who gives good gifts to his children. We come as your people gathered as a church to seek your face, to worship you and bless you for the kind grace you've shown us, to ask for grace upon grace in the preaching of your word today, in the word of our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I have basically three points to my message today. To keep their motive based on sound doctrine, Paul preached to the church there the greatness of God, number one, the greatness of salvation, number two, and three, the greatness of the goal of salvation. And I want to cover these three things, and then, Lord willing, make a few, I hope, helpful applications at the end. So to keep their motive based on sound doctrine, that's one of the interesting things about the Christian approach to life, the biblical approach to life, is our motives are rooted in knowledge, in those things that we know and hold that have been revealed to us in the text, and those things that we hold and believe that form the body of our faith become then motives, reasons for doing the things that we do. And so Paul preached to them the greatness of God. There were certain things assumed when Paul wrote those believers at the church of Ephesus. He had previously taught them the Old Testament so that they had already had a good grasp of who God is. Jew and Gentile believers there at that church knew of God's work in creation, knew of God's work in calling Noah, in calling Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah. All the ones that we look to in the Old Testament scriptures. He gave them a good basic understanding of God. To them, God is full of majesty, full of power and glory, just as he is to us. They thought of God as the purposeful creator and sustainer of all that exists. When you think about what Paul wrote to them in chapter 1 and verse 11, that one of the greatest verses in all the scriptures on the sovereignty and purpose of God, it says there, as Paul wrote to them, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." They knew that God alone does all his holy will. They were confident in that. He was not the product of the humanly imagined Greek or Roman pantheons. He was not a fallible God. He is the absolute sovereign master who does as he pleases in all creation and with all creatures, including all of mankind. And they were confident in this God, as Paul taught and gave them knowledge and understanding, as we read there at the end of chapter 1, speaking of Christ in verse 21, who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so there was this confidence that they had in the knowledge of God as Paul had preached and taught these things to them. Moreover, they saw that God is just and inflexibly offended by all breaking of His law. He is righteous in His wrath and hatred of all sinful beings. This is what Paul taught them. We read in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as he referred to them as those who had been dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There's something about the nature and being of God that is taught to us in those verses, as Paul taught them the character and the greatness of God. Everything Paul taught them about God then had, though, a context. And that context is that God was the one who, on purpose, in unobligated and uncoerced saving favor, planned, fulfilled, implemented, and maintained their salvation. You see, He wanted their motive to come springing out of sound doctrine on who God is in all His character, that He is loving, full of mercy and pardon, in this context of His greatness and power and majesty and wrath and justice. Here's this God of love and mercy and pardon for all who are brokenheartedly repentant about their sin, who trust Him to provide a just sacrifice for sin. A God who granted full reconciliation in His gracious salvation. So that they had this knowledge of God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4 says in chapter 2, because of His great love with which He loved us. A God of creation, a God of sovereignty, a God of unapproachable majesty and holiness, and a God of wrath and justice, but a God of mercy and pardon and love. So that their motive would spring from this knowledge, that they were loved, they had been rescued, and they had been destined for glory. And it was all of His doing, and none of theirs. Now this is an amazing knowledge of God. And it was that which they were to pull from, and find strength from, and then serving and worshiping Him and living for Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each doing freely what was covenanted by God, and had secured their salvation and secured their inclusion in the eternal household of God. They knew Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." But they had more reason than even David to consider God great and find motive in that to live and serve Him and pursue godliness. And so it is for all throughout the centuries who have come to bow in faith and repentance before the Son of God. We trust and follow the triune God because He is uniquely great in all His ways. And by His own will, in love, He rescued us, gave us faith, understanding, hope, and an eternal inheritance of glory. It's no wonder that we read in chapter 1 that repetition of that personal pronoun referring to God in verse 17, in the knowledge of Him, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. His, this knowledge of the greatness of our God, from which would spring in their own souls motive to keep their duty and do their duty and go back at their duty over and over again. His greatness is seen most in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we trust and obey Him. He is God, sovereign, holy in all His perfections, and at the same time, condescending, gracious, self-sacrificing, and merciful to sinners. And that doctrine and that knowledge then would become motive for serving the Lord God. So Paul preached the greatness of God, giving them motive to pursue true godliness, to pursue duty morally. And that was the thing that they had to come back to over and over again. Secondly, then, to keep their motive based on sound doctrine, Paul preached the greatness of salvation. This God, and I'm sorry if I tend to overwear that, kind of wear out that word great. We search for words of superlative meaning, don't we, to try to communicate these things. But here we have this whole salvation that this God that Paul revealed to them brought upon them. The triune God whom Paul had preached, whose word he wrote, whom they had heard and believed, went beyond all their imagining in providing their need. In fact, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 17, as Paul came to them and preached the word of God, what does the text say? That he came, that is, Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, Gentile and Jew. Christ was coming in the very words of the apostle, preaching to them the rescue, the salvation that he was bringing to them. While their need was unknown to them, God pitied them. He worked in face of their uncaring inability. While they were in the deepest extent of poverty, at the greatest cost to himself, he paid the price of their rescue with the abundant generosity of divine love. And Christ came in that message that was preached and preached to them. Notice the depths of eternal love, of free grace, which before they had ignored, if not completely despised, grace that provided every possible need for the objects of that love and grace. And you can go right through chapter 1 in verses 3 through 14 in an extended sentence describing Trinitarian evangelism. These great concepts that Paul marshaled to explain to them the vastness of the provision made in God's rescue of them. Election, predestination, acceptance, adoption. I love that concept. It wasn't that God just wanted to make them His servants. He had to have them about His table, sitting as children welcomed by the Father. Redemption, justification, reconciliation, and the sealing of the Spirit. Then he explained the nature of this power of God that secured such blessings on them. We've already referred to it in verse 19. His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand. This resurrection power, that was nothing less than that, that was required to save sinful people. They're dead. They had to be raised to life. He repeated Himself again in chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The dead do not raise themselves. We have a great salvation performed by the great God in His own power. And He explained at length the cost then to God, which He freely paid, that removed all detriment and secured all blessing for these who had formerly been wholly undeserving. You read it in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The dearest cost to the Lord God of heaven and earth. He repeats again in verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In chapter 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a direct reference to His cross work. It cost the greatest of price to God to bring the full salvation His love envisioned for them. This is the power that sinners need. This is the provision that alone would meet their need. To this day, the only remedy from our side of looking at this is to repent and turn in faith to the redeeming Messiah of God. Having done so, what do we find? We find that we have been thought of and loved before time began. That's a good way to think of election. It's just love before time. We find that the Savior, the Son of the living God, had already done the work in saving His people. A great salvation. And if you have not come to know Him, if you would look to Him, you would find that though your sins slay you, and though the evil one has enslaved you, and though God's wrath has condemned you, God Himself and His Son's work and the Spirit's power has provided all that poor sinners need. And so that message goes forth. Come to Christ. And having come to Christ, you find a great salvation from the God of all grace. We read in chapter 3 and verse 19 that you may be filled. This was one of His prayers. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing less than that was purchased and secured by the death of Christ on the cross in behalf of all who come to Him. That they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Similar to what we read in chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have a great salvation. We need to learn more about it. We have a great God. We must come to know Him better than we know Him. We have a great salvation. And it's out of this doctrine, out of this knowledge, that motive will spring to stay at our duty morally in a way that brings glory to Him. But thirdly, Paul preached the greatness of salvation's goal. He wanted their motive to stay resting and spring from sound doctrine, and so he preached the greatness of salvation's goal. Now, if any one of us set out to accomplish some grand plan that we have labored to develop and to bring to fruition, we would have a goal in mind. A goal that moved us. A goal that would steer us. And Paul explained to them that so it was with God. He appears to be like us because we are a little bit like Him in some ways. But in this great plan of salvation, He was moved and steered by the only real purpose for anything in existence, to manifest His glory by grace. It's a wonderful thing to manifest His glory. There's our goal, the goal that He had. Verse 10 of chapter 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God glorified by the people, the sinful people He saved, whom Christ died for. His goal is worthy of the price He paid to attain it. The pouring out of His wrath on His beloved Son, being separated from Him in the crucifixion so the triune God would be made known. We cannot even fathom the terror of that. We see the torture, and at times that moves us, even to tears. But the terror, the sheer terror of being known to be separated from God, we can't even fathom that. Probably, as believers, that would be some of our greatest times of difficulty, is if we don't have a sense of God's presence. And here the Savior knew the Father forsook Him. Why? To purchase His people. All those who have come to believe in Him. So in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It took the death of Christ, securing salvation, the Spirit then coming and applying the merits of that death to lost sinners, raising them from death and uniting them to Christ, that they might become those who demonstrate and show the grace and glory of God to all who observe. No wonder they were called to no longer walk like the Gentiles, and now to walk in love and walk in light in chapter 5, and walk in wisdom. All these imperatives were rooted in these great indicatives, weren't they? And those indicatives became motive to stay at the duty that He would lay upon them. All aspects of the Lord God's saving work had this great purpose and goal to manifest the multifaceted, variegated majesty of His wisdom. He made Himself known by graciously saving sinners and uniting them together in local churches. You read in chapter 3, right there at the end, to Him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We have a great God. We have a great salvation and this great goal for that salvation that gives us a doctrinal foundation for proper motive. All the work of the triune God described by Paul was required to put this salvation into place, to bring it to fruition, on track, to accomplish God's goal. It could not have been done another way, as we read and learn in the text. Moreover, not only what God had covenanted to do, but what Christ had done, what the Spirit was doing in saving them, but also a new order among mankind had to be put in place to see this goal achieved. One new man. And God's goal could only be achieved by bringing to pass this reconciling work. All the nations of the Gentiles and the Jews made one new man. And as He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, that through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Where we go in prayer, give us understanding, enlighten our minds, give us grace to conform our lives, to bring glory to Your name. We pray that week in and week out, don't we? That God would be glorified. That was the purpose, that was the goal in mind. One new man. God's goal achieved by establishing the reconciled elect in local churches, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here was this word to those people at Ephesus, and the word comes to us today in our gathering, by the Spirit, that this goal of God being glorified is going to be accomplished in a local church where God forms a temple where He is worshipped by those who have been brought to salvation in His grace. So that God's goal could only be achieved by ordering churches as assemblies of worship where the message of free and sovereign grace would be preached and taught and believed and understood, obeyed and lived out before the watchers on and off the face of this earth. And that's our firm confidence. So it remains to this day that God is pursuing His purpose to glorify Himself in His elect people, purchased by His Son, raised by His Spirit, taught by His pastors and teachers, as they submit to one another in membership. And then as church members, as disciples of Christ, they go about their lives marrying and parenting and working under the Word of Christ. If you wonder what is the purpose of life, if someone asks you that question, I call you to look no further than this. That God calls estranged sinners throughout the world to come, bow before His Son, know the joy of His saving grace, the freedom of His doctrine and commandments, and join in this worthy goal of glorifying God with one's entire being, with one's life. If you look elsewhere, all other goals will turn bitter in your mouth and vain in your mind, for they are idolatry. They are not worthy goals themselves. You were designed for this goal of God's glory. Refuse this, and you refuse not just the goal, but the God of gracious majesty, whose just condemnation lives on you, the text teaches us, and will in your last day fulfill His goal, not for your well-being, but in your damnation. But for those who come to Christ, it's a completely different story. We come as sons and daughters of the King. We have an elder brother who's gone before us, accomplished all that is needed for us to be accepted in that day. Well, let me make a major application with a few points here at the end. In all of this, we have great motive for obedience. Doing our duty morally. For the joy of peace with the triune God. Being purchased by His Son, sealed by His Spirit, included in one of His churches. We have great motive. We have a great God who has no peers. A great salvation before which all others prove a sham. And a great goal, truly worthy of one's entire thorough submission and allegiance. Losing one's life as a disciple of Christ. These form the major part of our motive then to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord rescued us to serve and obey Him in love and faithfulness. We need a right motive. It's essential. And in these doctrines, we find right motive. Michael Horton, in his new book, The Gospel Commission, put it this way. In the great truths of the faith, we find not only things to which we assent, but a true motivation for active service. Walking in obedience to our God. So how will we get ourselves moved to go at this work and stay at it? And maybe that's even the more difficult part. And to renew it when we realize we have lost it or are doing it with less than wholehearted love for our Lord. Well, realize this. Because He is your Creator, Sustainer, and Master, your life hangs on His pleasure. We must never forget this part of it. You owe Him 100% of yourself, 100% of the time. Creaturely duty is a given. Only the rebel refuses to see this or balks at it. However, sin in us has corrupted this proper and holy and good design. And we wrestle with this. We must admit this. We wrestle daily with this. Sometimes hourly, sometimes moment by moment. Even as believers, we must admit that we rankle and chafe in our inner being at times, do we not? We remain ignorant and sometimes unbelieving of His goodness and rebellious to His freedom. So that a war has ensued in which we now are in conflict with ourselves. Before we were in conflict with God. We were wholehearted in our conflict with God. Now we have this inner conflict, do we not? We sometimes confuse this, but being in Christ has changed our combat status. He is for us and we are for Him. That's not where our war is. Our war is against our own sinful lusts. Sinful lusts of this world and evil and scheming. So I would make, in a way, a finer point of application at the end. How do we deal with this? The Lord God has given us of the richest of His favors in the gift of His Son to save us. However, our need of this gift is ongoing. We need this gift daily, hourly, moment by moment. And He has promised it to us. We have Christ at all times. The knowledge of His work in our behalf. As you read and think through this short letter to the Ephesians or any of the other New Testament writings, make yourself alert to the many references to God's work for us. Especially in Christ's death on the cross. This was not incidental to the apostle. He started out in chapter 1 in verse 7. Right at the beginning, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And you can see that re-echoed again and again throughout the whole epistle. At least 15 direct references to the cross of Christ in 6 chapters. He wanted it to be part of their thinking all the time. God has provided His own Son. This must not be incidental to the churches. It must not be incidental to any of us, but be the very fabric of our being. This knowledge that Christ died for us. And that makes all the difference. And you will find, if you will meditate upon the death of Christ, as you think about the greatness of God, the greatness of His salvation, the greatness of the goal of salvation, but in that context, you're thinking about Christ crucified. There is nothing that will soften your heart and persuade your mind and move you in staying at your duty morally, like meditating upon the cross of Christ in that context. So that's my fine point of application in this. He says it in chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." He lays an impossible imperative upon them. But notice the context. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. He wanted that to occupy their thinking at all times. And when it slips away, come back to it. Memorize text if that will help you. Pray that the Spirit of God will give this to you. Come back. Listen, obey. I see young people out here. You know what? One of the most difficult things for a young person is to stay obedient to their parents. I'm going to say something to you. This is not in my notes, but I've just got to say this to you. In a way, your parents are not worth it. And I would say that to my own kids. We have 5 children. We got 4 grandchildren now. Your parents are not worth it. Christ is. Christ is. If you've come to believe in Him and you've professed your faith in baptism, then make this a habit of your life to meditate upon the greatness of God, the greatness of His salvation, the greatness of the goal to which you've been called, and the death of Christ in that context in your behalf, so that your heart will be warmed, your mind will be persuaded to go back at this work again and again and again, because He is worth it. He is worth it. And may all of us, in the duties that God has called us to, come back to this constantly. Walk in love. Why? Because we have a Savior who gave Himself for us. And who is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. Acceptable to the Father, so that we are His beloved. And we're accepted just as His beloved is accepted. May God give us grace to these ends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for what He accomplished in our behalf. We beseech You. We bring our requests before You today. Give us abundantly of the ministry of Your Spirit, who would teach us and give us understanding and give us enlightenment to better understand who You are, what You've done in rescuing us, the goal of all this, now our Savior's death on our behalf has brought it to our own souls. In His merit, His righteousness imputed to us. Father, grant us these things. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Let's stand together to sing another hymn, page 76, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted."